I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John 20. What a blessing it is to consider that all we have is Christ. Indeed, all we need is Christ. It's good news. As we look around the world today, there's no question that there is turmoil all around us. From wars between nations to violent riots to violent crime, severe persecution presently occurring in some parts of the world. And it can be tempting for us to worry and to fear concerning these and various other issues in our world and in our lives. But we saw in the farewell discourse earlier on in John that Jesus offers his people peace, a peace that only he can give, a peace that is entirely sufficient for his people, and a peace that emboldens believers to serve the Lord, to be his witnesses in the world, to fulfill the commission he has given to us as his church. Jesus speaks of such peace in our passage this morning. It's John 20. Verses 19 through 23. John 20, verses 19 through 23. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ that brings peace to those formerly at enmity with God. We ask for your help, O God, this morning, that we might understand your word with clarity, that we might experience its power unleashed in our lives. Father, open eyes to see and ears to hear the truth this morning. Bring spiritual life to spiritually dead souls and sanctify the lives of your people with your truth. Glorify your name in this place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My desire for us this morning as we work our way through this text is that you'd be encouraged to live more fully in the peace that Christ offers to you, so that rather than being paralyzed by worry and fear, you might live boldly for Christ, serving as his witnesses, proclaiming his gospel of peace in a world full of turmoil. As we look to our passage, I want you to see first that this peace that Christ offers is secured by his crucifixion. This peace that Jesus gives is based and anchored in his finished work on the cross. Peace secured by Christ's crucifixion. Look at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, we left off last Sunday on the first day of the week. It was a Sunday. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we are still in this passage on that first day of the week. However, it is now evening time. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene after she has returned to the tomb. Jesus instructed her to go and to tell the disciples about this experience she's had with the risen Christ, and she did. We saw last time, John 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And the message that Jesus had for the disciples, we see in verse 17, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary is faithful to convey the message to the disciples and to testify that she had seen the risen Lord with her own eyes. Matthew indicates that the rest of the group of Galilean women also ended up seeing the risen Christ. And in addition to them, we're also told by Luke and by Paul as well in 1 Corinthians 15 that the risen Lord also appeared to Peter. And then Luke describes Jesus also appearing to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. And so all of these people have been coming to the disciples to testify of what they've seen and what they've heard from the risen Lord. And the disciples' initial response to the women was dismissive. Luke says that these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. But then Peter got his own viewing of the risen Lord, and then those men on the road to Emmaus, they come and they report what they've seen, and the group is seeming to warm to the idea somewhat that perhaps this is true, that he has indeed risen. And this group consists of the 12 minus Judas and also minus Thomas, according to verse 24. So 10 out of the 12 are here. And plus, Luke's account indicates that there were other followers of Jesus as well, in addition to the 10 in that place. John gives us the further detail that the disciples are in hiding from the Jews. He says the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Perhaps they are recalling those words from the farewell discourse a few days prior, Thursday evening, John 15:20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." They may be wondering if what they had just seen happen to their master might be coming to them next. Moreover, Jesus had said in John 16:2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Perhaps they are thinking the Jews are coming after them next to kill them in a similar fashion as they had done to Jesus. And so they are in hiding. Doors firmly shut, everything locked down. And it is in this setting that the risen Lord appears to this group of his followers. When the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine what this must have been like? The Lord suddenly appears in the room. The locked doors are no obstacle to him. And then he announces peace to them. "Peace be with you." Luke adds that when Jesus first appeared and made this announcement, they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. But he told them, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus helps the disciples to be at ease about what they're experiencing. He's proving he's not merely a spirit. He is there in the flesh. He is there in his resurrected body. John says in verse 20 that Jesus then, when he had said this, showed them both his hands and his side. Gives them a visual. He follows his pronouncement of peace with a visual of his crucifixion wounds. What Jesus does here is he furnishes proof that he is there in his true human body. He furnishes proof that this is his crucified body, that they can see his wounds. And he furnishes proof that his once dead body had been raised to life. Those wounds on Jesus' risen body speak powerfully to what he accomplished on the cross. We don't know exactly at this moment how much the disciples are putting together about the significance of his death and his resurrection and the accomplishment of their salvation in it. But certainly this image would have been etched in their minds, in their memories, so that as they did come to understand more and more the implications of what all Christ had accomplished for them on the cross, they would be able to reflect back to this glorious moment, to picture this powerful image of his wounds on a living body, and remember the message that those wounds declare. You may recall that Jesus had promised peace to his disciples in his farewell discourse. John 14:27, while they were in the upper room, Jesus said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then after departing from the upper room, heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus circled back round to this again, John 16:33, and drove it home, saying triumphantly, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." This peace, which Jesus had promised to his disciples, he subsequently purchased for them on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now that word translated well-being is actually the word for peace, shalom. The chastening for our peace, our shalom, fell upon him, Isaiah says. If you have the ESV translation, it actually says peace there. That's what those wounds in his wrists and in his side represent, his purchase of our peace. And the fact that he stood before them in a risen and resurrected state serves to testify both to the acceptance of his sacrifice for the sins of his people and also the vindication of his righteous life lived for his people. Death had no right to hold on to Jesus because he'd done no wrong. He was righteous. Jesus rising on the third day certified and proved all of this. This image of Jesus displaying his wounds communicates that peace had been secured by Christ's crucifixion. Jesus had paid the price for our peace with God. He declared, "It is finished." And he has the receipts on his wrists and in his side, proof of purchase. Now, if we look back at verse 20, we see the disciples' response to this appearance of the risen Christ to them. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus shows up. He speaks peace to them. He puts them at ease about what's happening. And the disciples come to the point of rejoicing. Hearts full of joy. Jesus had actually foretold this very experience of the disciples during his farewell discourse. You may recall John 16, beginning in verse 20, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." The disciples had grieved at the arrest of Jesus and at his suffering and at his crucifixion. But now their grief has been turned to joy at the sight of the risen Savior. This whole group of people are now all eyewitnesses together of the risen Lord. And they are overjoyed at what they are witnessing. They are thankful to be reunited with their Lord and to see that He lives. What a scene! Fearful disciples met with Jesus' pronouncement of peace, met with Jesus' visual display of His wounds. Wounds that communicate a security of that peace. Be at peace. Look at my wounds. See that it is finished and I am alive. That is the message coming to the disciples in that hour, in their fear. So what can we take away then from this scene? We could put it this way. The more you learn to live in the reality of the cross, the more you will have a sense of the peace of Christ in your soul. If you are a believer, the objective peace Jesus has secured between you and God by His crucifixion is the foundation for the subjective experience of peace in our souls, that calm, that quiet, that give rest to our souls. You must understand about this peace that you cannot will yourself into true inner peace. Mere positivity cannot give you true inner peace. You cannot medicate yourself to true inner peace. Simply getting away from difficult situations will not give you true inner peace. Something else will come along at some point and eventually throw things off kilter. You must live at the foot of the cross for this peace, beholding the Savior's wounds, understanding that He absorbed the wrath of God for you and for me. That will put your soul at ease. That is where true peace comes from. Now, unconfessed sin will hinder our experience of this peace. It will produce in us inner turmoil in our conscience. David in Psalm 32 speaks of how his body wasted away when he kept silent about his sin and was not dealing with it biblically. So we must deal properly with our sin in light of the cross. Confess our sin, forsake our sin, and be renewed to the obedience of faith in the grace of Christ. The more you meditate on the fact that Christ has secured peace with God for you by the cross, the more you will experience the peace of God in your soul. Your soul can rest in the fact that you are at peace with God, that the wrath of God no longer remains for you because Christ finished that work on the cross, absorbing that wrath for His people. Well, we've seen the communication of Christ here about peace, that peace is secured for Christ's people by His crucifixion on the cross. And we can picture the wounds in His risen body testifying to that fact, and His resurrected state verifying that that sacrifice was accepted. We have peace secured by Christ's crucifixion. And we have peace supplied to us for a specific purpose. Peace supplied for Christ's commission. Peace supplied for Christ's commission. Look at verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Jesus again speaks words of peace to the disciples, and he follows it by making a reference to the mission that he had talked about so much throughout that farewell discourse. Perhaps the disciples had thought the mission had died when Jesus died. But here he is, risen and very much alive, and the mission, therefore, is very much alive. Jesus reminds the disciples afresh of that mission in summary form. His statement about sending is reminiscent of especially what he prayed for after the teaching in that farewell discourse. He prayed in John 17, 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." The Father sent Jesus into the world for a specific purpose. Paul summarizes it well in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came to redeem every sinner that the Father had given to him to redeem. He said he would not lose even one from among all those that the Father had given to him to save. He was sent into the world to purchase redemption for his people. And now Jesus had a mission for his disciples. Having completed his mission of accomplishing redemption for his people, he was instructing his disciples to proclaim the message of his redemption, of his work, to the world. Jesus started to lay the foundation for the Great Commission in his farewell discourse, and he continues to build on that here. He calls the disciples to testify of him in the world, to testify about who he is, the Son of God incarnate, and to testify about his redemptive work, what he has done. Jesus promises to supply peace for his disciples as they carry out this monumental task. Peace be with you as I send you out. And then Jesus again provides a visual to go along with what he's saying. In his first announcement of peace, he then showed the wounds. And so, too, in this second pronouncement of peace, with a focus on their mission, he gives another picture, verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I believe this image of Christ blowing is a symbolic anticipation of Pentecost. It's a picture that Jesus will be sending the Spirit to empower the disciples for their mission. That's the context he's speaking of, their mission. In Acts 1:8, right before his ascension, Jesus stated that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they would be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then in Acts 2, Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, "After the Spirit was poured out, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So after Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit that he had secured for his people. And then he poured forth the Holy Spirit to empower them for that mission, which he was sending them out to accomplish. Now, these words about sending and about the Spirit in John 20 look forward to Pentecost as a launching point for this mission. And so this visual of Jesus blowing conveys a powerful message about the Spirit coming. It also conveys a powerful message about Him. Calvin observes, not only does Christ communicate to His disciples the Spirit which He has received, but He bestows it as His own, as the Spirit which He has in common with the Father. Consequently, all those who boast of giving the Spirit by breathing lay claim to the glory of divinity. The divinity of Christ is reflected here. Now, what is the message for which the disciples will be sent out to proclaim, for which they will be empowered by the Spirit to proclaim? What is their message to be? Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. They are to proclaim the message of the forgiveness of sins for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And they are to preach the judgment of sins for those who reject Jesus Christ. The wording here has been misinterpreted by some as indicating that Jesus is giving men some kind of inherent authority to absolve people of their sins. But I want you to turn with me to Mark 2. So we can see that this cannot be what Jesus means by these words. Rather, it is the prerogative of God alone to forgive sins. Mark 2. We'll begin in verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.' And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." Jesus doesn't disagree with the point that God alone can forgive sins. Yet he claims to have that authority himself. And so the implication then is that Jesus is God. That's why he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, if we look back over to John 20, I want to point out to you also in verse 23, the words "have been forgiven" and "have been retained." Those are passive verbs. They're actually what are known as divine passives. This means that God is the implied actor. God is the one actually doing the forgiving and the retaining through the means of gospel proclamation by his disciples. It is the authority of Christ, inherent in the gospel message of Christ, that applies forgiveness of sins to the repentant and judges the sins of the unrepentant. The disciples will be responsible to deliver this message in the power of the Spirit. Peter exemplifies this in Acts 10:43 when he proclaims, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And likewise, Paul in Acts 13:38 declares, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul articulates it so clearly, so powerfully, when he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That is how Christ's witnesses carried out the instruction of verse 23 in practice. That is the example they have set. They never absolved anyone's sins on their own. It is the authority of Christ to forgive sins. So what then is the significance of this teaching for us? Jesus proclaimed to his disciples in that scene. Well, for those of us who are believers, Jesus has secured for us peace with God through his finished work on the cross. And that gives us the peace of God in our hearts for a particular purpose. We're not to sit on the message that has brought us such glorious peace, keeping it to ourselves. No, we are to proclaim that message in the world so that others too might come to taste of the sweetness of this peace that Jesus has purchased on the cross for his people, and so that Jesus would be glorified in it all. But we minister this gospel of peace in a world that is at enmity with God. And so Jesus promises his peace to us as we endeavor to carry out this monumental task. We are to think of those wounds in our Savior's wrists and side. We are to picture his breathing forth of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we are to be dialed in on being his witnesses. We are to live in his gospel of peace. And then we are to proclaim that gospel of peace. That's why he's left us here in the world. And he promises us the resources that we need for this task. Now, there may be some here today who have not experienced this sweetness of peace. You've not been born of the Spirit, not been reconciled to God, made right with him. And so there is turmoil in your heart. You need to understand the severity of your present state. Maybe you're comfortable where you are, unconcerned. The Puritan Thomas Watson penned these sobering words about a false kind of peace. He says, "This is the devil's peace. He rocks men to sleep in the cradle of carnal security. He cries, 'Peace, peace,' when men are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace which a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his eternal happiness, but the ignorance of his danger." If this is you, I plead with you to wake up to your condition. If Christ is not Lord of your life, you are on the precipice of hell. The judgment of God abides on you in your sin, and you are in great peril. You need to flee to the Savior for mercy, mercy that is abundant, that can wash away all your sin. Repent of living for yourself. Seek his forgiveness for your sins and be reconciled to God through faith in the crucified and risen Savior. This is his message to you. Don't remain any longer in that state, but come to him for mercy. Don't delay. You're one car crash, you're one heart attack away from eternity. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Behold those wounds that speak of the ultimate price that he paid for sin. And find the only true and lasting peace that exists, which is the peace that Christ alone can give to you, and abundantly so. We live in a world filled with turmoil, and we have the message of peace in Christ. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have the great privilege of living in his peace, peace he gives to us. And we have a responsibility to proclaim his gospel of peace. There is peace secured by Christ's crucifixion. There's peace supplied for Christ's commission. This peace that we are afforded in Christ is so profound that the Apostle Paul describes it as a peace that surpasses all comprehension. It's glorious. What a gift. We can't even fully capture in words the blessedness of this peace. And so I want to encourage you to live more fully in that peace that Christ has for you. Purpose to live more intentionally in the reality of the cross and the price that was paid for that peace. Let it ever be before our eyes, informing how we look at everything. Keep your eyes on those wounds, that you might be humbled by this gift of peace, the price that was paid. And let that embolden us, so that rather than living paralyzed in worry and in fear, we might live boldly for Christ, with his peace governing our hearts, serving as his witnesses in the power of his Spirit, proclaiming his gospel of peace in a world full of turmoil. Praise the Lord for that peace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of peace, a peace that is secured in the crucifixion of Christ. Grant us grace to live more fully in this peace, to live more intentionally in the reality of the cross, eyes fixed on those wounds, eyes fixed on a picture of the Spirit breathed out in our lives. Humble our hearts with this great gift of peace, and give us boldness to be faithful to proclaim the gospel of peace for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.